Today's scripture reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 1 through 22. It can be found in your pew Bible on page 1094. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he had accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Beth, for that. And we're going to jump into this particular text in just a moment. But speaking about being together, last week, Sunday, we were apart, actually, as a family. Some of us were here on site, and some of us were at a retreat down in Yelm at Cascades Camp. And I thought we should just take a moment and catch each other up on how it was last weekend so we can be together, because we were apart a little bit. So I thought I'd show you just a couple pictures. Let's see. There we are. So there we were. We had two sessions, and we talked a lot together about, hey, what does it mean to love one another as Jesus loved us? We're trying to get after that idea beyond just the abstraction of it. And so we did some brainstorming stuff, and we're going to bring those ideas back here to us and include you in some of that brainstorming. But that's what we were doing there. The kids had a great program on Saturday morning, a little bit apart from the group meeting. So there they were. You can see the kids that were there with us. Probably a highlight was Tori. Is Tori here in the room? There's Tori. Tori got baptized, made her profession of faith to Jesus, and it was so... It was so exciting and so profound and so cold. You know, right now, as you can see, this moment, I'm about to dunk Tori under, and I'm thinking, poor girl, because we're halfway up and it is super cold. But it was a beautiful sign of saying, Jesus, I want to follow you. So that was a real precious moment for us. We had the annual Talent, No Talent show one of those nights. It was Saturday night, and here the Lewises and Jay and Emily and Adrian and Christina and Sashi and Ava. Yeah. They did something interesting. I don't remember what it was, but it was great. We were just like, just hanging out, just being ourselves. It was just so much fun. Some went horseback riding. There you can see the horseback riding trail with some of us. Went horseback riding. There we are eating together in the dining hall. Great food, great times around food together. And so I was just going to say, anybody that was on the retreat, want to just give the rest of the church just like really a 30-second snapshot, something that you loved from the retreat that you could just kind of give a little bit of a flavor to it. Anybody? This is not prepared. This is totally spontaneous. Holly, something?
I love the swans again on the lake. Flew around and honked and put on a little show.
Yeah.
They didn't complain about how cold it was.
Those swans, they have something to teach us, don't they? Yeah. The swans, it was beautiful. We had a lot of rain. We had a nice windstorm on Friday night. At the baptismal moment, everything cleared. No rain. That was cool. Anybody else? Just a quick memory, just a flash. Rod, a little flash.
Best moment for me, there was the annual football game, and parents, Pastor Jeff, availed himself well. But I learned something about Sashi, and that is that he has the hands of an NFL receiver. That guy can catch anything anywhere near him. And there began a chant, Sashi's hands. Sashi's hands. No, it wasn't actually Sashi's hands. But anyway, he can catch the crazy. But he would not throw the ball. Because he said, I can't throw a football. But we said, you can catch the football so well. Why? He said, well, in India, we play cricket. And in cricket, the ball is very, very small. So I've learned how to catch things that are difficult to catch. You Americans use such large balls. It's way too easy to catch. So it's just no challenge here.
Yeah, it was good. It was good. Can I see? Sure. One more. Heather.
It was just, again, like every year, a wonderful time of being together and sharing, just relaxing, and one big family there, and really special to talk about how we can love each other practically. There we go, that's the word.
Yeah, good. Thanks, Heather. Richard? Yeah, okay, one more.
Thank you. For me, and you and me just appreciated how much the kids were looked after. So Jenny, I know, had worked offline to make things happen, and then Luis landed it on the day off and just kind of made it very special for the kids as well. So thanks to both of them and everyone else that worked behind the scenes.
Yeah, a lot of people work behind the scenes. We're grateful for that. So now, look at some of you, half the church, well, maybe not quite half, were here. So would some of you, is there a couple snapshots that you could tell us who were at the retreat? Like, what happened here? Anything revolutionary happened that we need to know about? Again, this is not planned. I didn't ask anybody to share testimony, but like, what was the sermon about? Tom Brewer came. Come on, someone give me like a one sentence. Like, what did he talk about?
Right here.
All right. Your husband elected you, Stephanie.
My husband couldn't remember.
Resisting temptation.
Okay.
Yeah, he preached about what it is to resist the devil.
Huge. Helpful. Good. Okay.
And the music was good here on Sunday.
Was the music good? I would doubt nothing less than that. Good? Anything else from last week? So even when we're apart programmatically for a weekend, I just want us to remember we're in this together. And I wanted to take just a moment or two to help us glimpse the two places that we were. But hey, we're together again today, which is fantastic. And so I say to you, the Lord be with you. And we say that little exchange whenever we open up the scriptures and we're about to study from it, because we really need God's Holy Spirit in my brain, voice, your ears, your brain, all of us together, studying, thinking together. And we're looking at this text in Acts 15 about the Jerusalem Council. Here's why we're looking at it. We're taking various snapshots in the book of Acts in these 2 months before Lent. Because we're saying, look, at the simple way to understand the mission of the church is a triangle with three relationships. Okay? What are they? What are the three relationships? Up, in, and out. Up, this relationship with God, this koinonia, intimacy with God, it's made possible through Jesus. In, this relationship with each other that's modeled by the way that Jesus loved his disciples and becomes his foremost and actually only command to his disciples, love one another the way that I've loved you. And this out, we're engaging the world around us with that kind of love and invitation to come into this family, to be known and to be loved. And so we're taking various events and stories and happenings in the book of Acts to illustrate these three missional kind of relationships. And today we're going to look at the inside, this idea of the way the early church came together to solve a conflict. Let me ask you this. Is conflict a part of the church? Yes or no? There's someone who disagrees. Good. You embody the very heart of that, Rod. Thank you. It is and will always be and has always been a part of this thing called the church community from the very beginning. Yes or no, the church through history has always demonstrated a stellar example of problem solving. I mean, there's a bit of shame in our story as the church in the world about the way that we've dealt with differences and conflicts. So I'm very encouraged that there are models and pictures at the very beginning that the church wasn't all fuzzy and warm and easy to get along at the very beginning. In fact, it was very complex. Do you think our times and our days today are complex? I think they are. And I'm tempted to say most complex ever in the history of the church. And I'm going to say, no, I'm wrong on that. The very beginning of the church age was a complex age. And let me tell you what, the primary complexity of dynamics in the early church, that first century, had to do with the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. And I'm going to say this up front. We probably, as 20th century American Christians, have very little access to really understand the depth of the struggle that was presented when the church was coming together with Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. In fact, it is such a predominant theme through the entire New Testament, but I would say, I bet a lot of times we miss it. We read the New Testament as sort of a modern theology book, and we sometimes forget that so much of the theology of the New Testament was born out of the actual struggle of community, of Jewish Christians and Gentiles Christians figuring out how to do this life together. And so, I mean, we have different gospels that are actually written with different thematic audiences in mind. Matthew, a very Jewish gospel. Luke and Mark, very Gentile gospels. Recognizing that there was different paradigms that their listeners were learning about the story of Jesus through. Paul, a Jew who became the apostle to the Gentiles, probably at the forefront of this mission. You see it in his letters, 1 Corinthians, major portions of that letter dedicated to this problem. Galatians, the whole letter dedicated to this problem. The book of Romans, which I used to read growing up as sort of a theology of salvation, which definitely includes that, is so woven through the problem of Jew and Gentile relationships in the Roman church. And on through the New Testament. So, let me say this, that the heart of the problem I might summarize, and by the way, in a short sermon, everything is simplified. So understand that's how rhetoric works, but there's so much behind everything I'm about to say. But let's just, to simplify it, say that deep in the core identity of what it meant to be Jewish was to be holy to God, which meant to be separate from the nations, from any kind of idolatrous practices. This was embedded, the very core of their identity, as Moses pulls that people out of Egypt and they go into the wilderness to become God's people at Sinai and then into the promised land, surrounded by cultures filled with sort of pagan practices. Be separate, be holy, be clean. All of these practices in the Old Testament are unclean, which meant they touched death in a way that I need to pull you from to have this fellowship with me. It's a theme that's so strongly embedded in the first century Jewish mentality. So embedded, this idea of separate from the Gentile, from the nation. So that the very coming together is instinctively something wrong with it. Not consciously, not you wouldn't think about it. It was just is so bred in the very bones of centuries of them understanding their role in the world as a unique, called out, holy, different to themselves, separated people. So, Acts 15, what's happening? There are some Jewish Christians, and by the way, to become a Christian for Jews, they assumed this is still a Jewish story. Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. He was fulfilling the Jewish Old Testament. There was no prohibition to continue to be Jewish, to continue to practice the festivals and the various customs of what it meant to be Jewish. And so the very earliest Christians did not think about not being Jewish. This was a Jewish thing. It was very surprising to them, in fact, when we get to Acts 10 and we see that God calls Peter to a man named Cornelius, a Gentile, and Peter sees them receive the Holy Spirit, and it's like the light comes on. Do you remember the old V8 commercial? Boop, boop. No way. God is giving to the Gentiles the Holy Spirit like he gave to us. No way. And now becomes the great struggle. So we get to Acts 15, and there's these Jewish Christians, probably out of the Pharisee sect, that have become Christians. They're living for Christ, but they're also very Jewish, and they are saying, okay, new Gentile Christians up at the city of Antioch, up in Syria, we need to help them get what it means to be Jewish so they can be full Christians. So they go up to Antioch and they begin to teach that you need to be circumcised. Those of you Gentiles who have been circumcised, you need to be circumcised to become a true Christian, to become saved. We see that in verse 1 of our text today. Some men from Judea came and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Does everybody have a basic understanding of what circumcision is? Raise your hand. Good. I don't have to really go into the details. That's helpful. Circumcision was the primary identity marker of what it meant to be Jewish. Of course, it only marked the males. But it was the eighth day practice for young Jewish boys to be marked with circumcision as a way of saying, in obedience to God, we are your people. Classical culture of the first century, the Greek culture, I want you to know that this mark was detested by the Greeks and the Romans and the culture around them. There was common practice in those days to go to the gymnasium, young men to work out in the gym, and they didn't wear clothes in the gym those days. Praise God that we live in the 21st century. Praise God for Nike and other sort of companies like that. But these guys didn't wear clothes, and the mark of circumcision was obvious for Jews mixing in classical culture, and they were mocked. It was a high peer pressure kind of situation. Except for the Jews that were very proud of their identity, there was a lot of pressure around that. The idea of, though, a Gentile becoming circumcised would have been a significant cultural hurdle. And some writers think, boy, if that had been the decision of the church, that circumcision was required for all Christians, would we have seen the explosion of the church moving so through Greek and Roman society as we did? So here's the great tension. Should the Gentile believers get circumcised? And Paul and Barnabas are arguing no way, and these Jewish Christians are saying, what do you mean no way? This is what it means to be a Christian, and they call a conference in Jerusalem. They come down, and at verse 6, they get together and they debate this thing, and as you heard Beth read it, they came to the conclusion that no, to be saved, to be a true Christian, you do not need the mark of circumcision. And in that held this idea that you do not need to function or practice the Jewish law in order to be a true Christian. But having said that, the leaders of the church do ask the Gentile Christians to do four things: abstain from food offered to idols, food that has blood still in it, food that's strangled, which is in essence the same thing. That means blood is still in the particular bird that was strangled. Or finally, to refrain from porneia is the Greek word sexual immorality, a broad term and not specifically defined in the text. And we'll come back to those four in a moment. And they agree together, unbelievably. They write a letter. They send it up to Antioch and to Syria and beyond. The church rejoices, and the door is open for the movement of Christ to move beyond simply the Jewish subculture into the larger Roman world. What I want to do is I just want to look at four things that I see in this event of problem solving in the early church. I want to make four observations that I think could be helpful principles as we encounter our particular conflicts, challenges, maybe that we could emulate at least the principles that I see here for us. Now, do you know that we're starting our class after today on human sexuality? We're going to have a 3-week class. I just want you to know that this was not planned to study the Jerusalem Council's problem-solving model in the book of Acts on the same day that we started this class. Those two things were scheduled separately, and so I kind of, it's one of these cool Holy Spirit moments that I think he lined this up for us as we're thinking about how do we have hard conversations about things going on in our complex culture. What principles can we find here embedded in the story of Acts 15? So we're going to see, I think, four principles there's more certainly, but that were drawn to my attention. The first is this, is the very simple principle that I played out with the children a few moments ago, is that they gathered together to consider the matter in verse chapter 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. The verb consider, its root verb there is to see. They came together to see. And here's something about seeing. The more eyes you get around the circle, the more eyes looking at something, the more perspectives you're able to see. More eyes, better than one. And there's this principle through the scriptures, I don't have to go over it again because I went over it with our children and you were listening, is that the scriptures repeatedly talk about the value and the safety of us doing things together. Where two or three are gathered together, Jesus said, there I am in your midst. Jesus, when he sends out disciples on mission, never sent them alone, always by two or more. Jesus selected 12 to walk with him, and 70 others surrounded those 12, always moving in a kind of community. The first church after Jesus rises from the dead, there's 120 gathered together. They're in prayer. They're together, together. Together is the safety net that God has provided for his church to find a way through the traps and the temptations of this world. Together. And I'm speaking to Americans. And the story of Americanism is independence. I can do this by myself. I can pull up my boots by my bootstraps. By myself, it's such an embedded American idea. We don't know it's an embedded idea. I'm reading Louis L'Amour books these days, and I'm kind of seeing this sort of strain of independent, powerful self-sufficiency marked in the early pioneers of our country. I go, wow, I mean, that's kind of cool. But the broader principle is together. What happens, look at like a verse. Do you have your Bibles? If you have your Bibles, you might want to just see this for a moment. Three times in the communication of their conclusion of the council, there's this phrase, it seemed good, 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. Down to 25, it seemed good to us. Again, in verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. They found good by being together, by gathering together and doing this work together. Now, what was the together? What was it marked by? Well, they debated. We see this in verse 7. Verse 8 and 9, we see Peter giving testimony of what he had seen. Verse 12, we see Barnabas and Paul telling the story of testimony of what they had done and seen. Verse 15, we see James, who's the leader now, he's going to the Old Testament scriptures. We see this quote from the book of Amos. So they're debating out loud, probably honestly, probably vociferously. A lot of passion, a lot of conviction around the table. We're hearing testimonies of actual experiences. We're opening up the Bible and saying, what has God done and what does God see? And all of that together is they are seeing together toward a good that they will be able to define and share with the churches up in Antioch. Together, that's the first point I see. The second thing I see that I think is significant is such an emphasis on God as the actor. Look, we could get together and we say, this is just time for me to share my thoughts and my opinions. Welcome, that's good. All of our think is important. But I love, as you sit with this narrative, how much the focus is on, this is what we at least see God doing. I mean, here's Peter talking in verse 7. Brothers and sisters, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you. God made a choice. And God, verse 8, God who knows the heart bore witness to them. He gave them the Holy Spirit. He's talking about Cornelius and his family. Verse 12 summed up, I think there, Barnabas and Paul were listening. They were listening to them relate what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. When James turns to Amos, the very scripture is something that God is doing. Amos is writing and God's voice is speaking. After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tent that David has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, this remnant of humankind, so that the remnant of humankind might seek the Lord. So I love this idea of that when we gather and when we're looking and when we're kind of looking for resolution, the emphasis is not just upon on what each of us think, but it's actually on what each of us think God is up to. And you might say, well, God's invisible and we don't always see God, so isn't it still the same thing? Isn't it all what we think? Maybe, but I'm going to say there's a little difference between just telling you what I think and what I think God is up to. I like the Methodist quadrilateral. John Wesley came up with this idea in terms of discerning difficult matters. He suggested when we're looking for God, when we're looking to see where God is, he suggested four components of looking that I think are helpful in any kind of gathering together to work on an issue. Scripture he placed at the head. We see God revealed in Scripture. So if we want to see God acting, this is the beginning place for sure. But he also said, you know, God has acted in the story of his people through history. So tradition, some people don't like the word tradition, but it merely stands for the story of the way that God has acted through his people over time that we've recorded and remembered and sort of incorporated into the way that we live. And some tradition is good, some isn't, but we can find God's actions through it. Third one, he would argue, is experience, that God not only has acted in scriptures, not only has acted in the story of his people, the church, through time, but he's acting now in our midst, in our stories and in our lives. We need to listen to experience. Experience doesn't become the primary arbitrator of what's true, but it certainly is in the mix of what God is doing, because God is an actor in time and space, as evidenced by Jesus becoming flesh and entering into our world. And finally, Wesley would argue, reason is a part of the mix. Reason is the ability to look at something and judge it critically. And again, reason is a very Western tool that we have, but it's a good tool. It's a way that we can, you know, examine sort of hypothesis and conclusion. We can find logical connections, or we can find things that don't fit. It's a tool. It's not the complete tool, because God's truths cannot be fully captured by limited human reason, but human reason is certainly one part, a gift to us as human thinking people that we can apply as we are saying, what is God doing? Where is he moving? What has he done? What is he wanting to do? Putting these together. I like it. The Wesleyan quadrilateral. And, you know, if you want to just sound smart this week, throw the word quadrilateral around at work. You're going to just, it's going to be great. So that's number two. Number three, here's what I see next. At the heart of the story is the early church's wisdom in refusing to conflate apples and oranges. Here's what I mean. Listen, truth can be simple, but it's never simplistic. I might say this simple truth that Jesus, the old hymn, Jesus paid it all. It's not a hugely confusing thing to say. Jesus paid for my sin. And yet, we could tell that to a child, and there's a basic understanding of it. And yet, the world has yet not fully uncovered all the dimensions of the atonement of Jesus on the cross for the sin of the world, the multiple complexities of it. It's not simplistic, but it's simple. Look, at getting at truth is more like a surgeon doing brain surgery than a construction crew demolishing a big building. It's more dividing little threads in a sweater than it is pulling off big logs on a lumber truck. What do you guys think of these little images? What I'm trying to get at is going after truth sometimes has nuance to it that's careful, subtle. The word discernment in the Greek is a word that speaks of discriminating, being able to take things apart carefully. So what we have in this particular story is a big, simple issue. What Jewish practices mark the Christian? Should Jewish practice be a part of what it means to be a Christian? It would have been easy to get simplistic and say either yes or no. And often I find, by the way, that polarized thinking falls into what we call simplistic thinking. And by the way, this probably marks the nature of political and civic discourse in our world today. Sound bite debate. Taking complex issues and you get one little sentence on the news that someone said this, which somehow represents these complex different positions. And it's really not helpful. Because the truth is more like surgery and unpulling threads of a sweater than unloading the logging truck. So what we see in this story is the wisdom of the Jewish leaders and the elders don't simply say, no Jewish practices to be a Christian. That's apples and oranges. What they are able to do is say, what is necessary to receive the salvation of Jesus? What is fundamentally necessary for us to receive this declaration of being right with God? What must we do? And the truth that came through Jesus, through the teaching of the apostles, was there's nothing we can do. It is a gift given by faith, by believing that this is given to us freely as an act of grace of God. So no, circumcision and other practices in the law are not required to be reunited with God and receive his forgiveness. No, that's very clear. But notice, they don't say, and that's the end of the story. No, because there's a whole other aspect of Jewish practice, and that had to do with the unity of the church going forward between Jewish Christians trained up from the very beginning of their lives instinctively in the law, and these Gentiles that had no relationship to Jewish law, and they were going to have table fellowship together, and it was going to be a rough go unless there was some guidance around Jewish practices for the whole church. And so the elders and leaders say, so, no. Circumcision and Jewish practice is not necessary to get reunited with God and to become a Christian, but we're going to ask you, Gentiles, to observe four things. And I believe that these four things, why these are picked out of the multiple hundreds of kinds of Jewish laws and etc., is an interesting question. But at the heart of it, I believe, is this: so that you and your Jewish Christian brothers, who will continue to practice being Jewish, by the way, can sit down at a table together and love each other and not separate, because at that table is some food that's going to absolutely blow the conscience away of your Jewish brother who will never eat food sacrificed to an idol, or who won't eat food that's got this blood in it. Now, I think the question is interesting. Why these four things? Why is it food sacrificed to idols? Why is it food with blood in it? Why is it not strangled, which is, as I said, animals with blood still in it? And sexual immorality, the generic term porneia. I don't know if I could fully answer this. I think the primary idea is that these were identified as primary separators of the community. More specifically, I think it's interesting. If you go to the book of Leviticus, and we don't have time to dig into this deeply, but the book of Leviticus is designed in a certain poetic way where at the very center of the book, Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement, which is the very centerpiece, I think, of God's holiness plan for his people. It's the day where the whole people are forgiven by two sacrifices done annually by the high priest. But connected to that, in chapter 17, is the whole chapter about not eating blood, because life is in the blood. This idea about life being in the blood is such a profound notion in the Old Testament. The Old Testament people are getting tutored in an idea that will prepare us for the receiving of the death of Jesus. Life is in the blood. It's also a very sacred and respectful approach to life, all kinds of life. And then we get to chapter 18, which is the sexual immorality chapter of Leviticus, which identifies 24 different types of illicit sexual kinds of relations, all kinds. There's this tremendous sense then of respect for life being in the blood, for the respect for the body and the relationships of the community. Chapter 19 then of Leviticus moves to that kind of deep respect for the body that contains blood, for the relationships that we have with one another. When those are retained appropriately, we are able to love one another, because Leviticus 19 moves into the positive of loving each other within the famous quote, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," Leviticus 19. There's a lot more I think that we could unpack. We don't have time to do that today. I will simply say that I think these four commands in the Jerusalem Council are connected because they're connected there at the center of the book of Leviticus. I think they actually come from the same part of that book, which was at the core identity of what it meant to be Jewish. And that the work of the council is trying to help very Jewish people and very Gentile people find a way to respect each other's stories and still have a meal together at the table. I think I'm going to leave it there for now. And if you're curious more about this, there's all of you have the internet, all of you have Bibles, and this is a fun exploring question. Why these particular four commands that came out of the Jerusalem Council to preserve this kind of unity of the church going forward is a very interesting pursuit to pursue. I'm just watching my time, so let me scoot to the end of my thoughts. Paul will take what happens at the Jerusalem Council, and he will move it from a sort of a legal mandate, from the head leaders of the church, into a guiding principle for the rest of the church, one that we still need to follow today. What I'd love you to do is just read this with me. This comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and it's Paul sort of taking the very principles that drove that letter from the Jerusalem Council and bringing it into the level of principle application for all of us as we approach each other and the world around us. Let's just read it together so we kind of hear it in our own voices and the voices of each other. "For though I am free with respect to all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel so that I may share in its blessings. This attitude of Paul was to say, who am I with? What's their story? How can I come alongside of them in ways that will not put an obstacle unnecessary before them? It's not to say that there are not times that people have to be challenged, that have to be made uncomfortable by the claim of the gospel on all of our lives. And yet there is so much that we can do to understand the cultural stories of each other and find ways to find places of respectful common ground as we engage in each other's lives and stories. You'll see that Paul, the most vociferous advocate that you don't need to be Jewish to be saved, himself, at the end of the book of Acts, is going into the temple and doing Jewish rites. He circumcised Timothy, who was a Greek. He had a Greek father and a Jewish mother. But he has this principle in mind. When what was at stake was the ability to connect and communicate, he was able freely to practice Jewish customs. But when those Jewish customs became understood as essential to be saved, he would say, no way. Notice he is able to conflate something that is simple but not simplistic. At the end of the day, Paul is able to keep dividing and discerning what is true and what is not true so that he can walk wisely in the world of complex issues. Does that make sense? Let me close by saying this. The last thing I noticed in our text today is this, is that there was joy in the receipt of the letter by the church up at Antioch. Do you see that there in verse, let me see. Where are we? Right? Good. 31, that's exactly what. So they brought the letter to Antioch, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. I just love that. And I just want to call that out, that when the Holy Spirit, through the gathering of the church, is able to find a resolution led by his Spirit, I would look for the mark of joy and encouragement to come forward from that. So many times there are winners and losers in debates, and people come away with a kind of jarred sense a broken sense of community, where one side gets their way and one side doesn't get their way, and we go, victory, the Holy Spirit showed up. And I go, yeah, but why is there such sort of a pall of sorrow and sadness over the whole? You might call me naive, you might call me a little simplistic, but I think there's a mark of joy that rises up when we find our way together in what the Holy Spirit is guiding us to do. Please hear me, don't hear me say that I think the way is always easy, that I think there are no hard decisions to be made, but I think there's a way that the church is meant to find its way that results in a kind of joy and unity, and I think we want to be zealous for pursuing that, if at all possible. So those are the four ideas that at least I see from this particular story. What are they? Gather together. There's safety in multitudes. Look for God when you gather together. Look for God and use scripture and use reason, and use experience and use tradition. Finally, don't conflate apples and oranges. There's hard work to tease apart sometimes things that are conflated. The things that we deal might be simple but never simplistic. Finally, there is joy to be had at the end of a process in which we all yield to the Spirit and we find a way forward with him as our guide. I trust that for us. Whatever the issue will be, whatever the conversation will be, there is a way forward with the Spirit at the head and humble people gathered together, trusting the safety of each other. So I'm going to put that forward. I've gone on a little long today. So we're going to, in fact, what I'm going to do, I'm going to make a call here, Tony. I think we're not going to sing our response song. We're going to sing "The Church Is One Foundation," and yes, it is. Amen. So we're not going to sing that song. Let me pray, and then I'm going to invite Dave to lead us in our prayers of the church today. Lord, so for these truths today, as we watch the early church in action, I pray that we would be able to embody, emulate the principles that we see in them in the very complex issues that we gather together to hash out together under your Holy Spirit, looking for where you are at work. We yield ourselves to you afresh to be your people, to love one another and to love this beautiful world that you've given us to love. We submit ourselves to you again afresh today in the light of this scripture, and we pray it in Jesus' strong name. Amen.